So we're in the midst of a study on the book of Colossians. We are in the fourth chapter, the last chapter of that particular book. And I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles or otherwise your attention to the screen as we just read a few verses together this morning. We're starting at the second verse of that fourth chapter. We'll read through verse 6. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." There is an iconic picture of President John F. Kennedy sitting at the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. It was taken in 1963. There's really nothing all that unusual about it. Every president has his picture taken, countless photographs sitting in the Oval Office around the desk. This desk, the Resolute desk, was made from the oak timbers taken from the British Arctic exploration ship Resolute. And it was then first given to Queen Victoria in 1880. The photograph is all the more poignant because within weeks of the picture being taken, John F. Kennedy would be assassinated on a trip to Dallas. The part of that picture that draws at our heartstrings is the inclusion of the president's young son, John Jr., who had crawled into the footwell and is peering through the open secret panel while his father works. John Jr. was the youngest child of a president to live in the White House since Esther Cleveland was actually born in the White House in 1893. So it's been 132 years. The photograph underscores the tragically short time that John Jr. had with his father. John F. Kennedy was assassinated 3 days before John Jr.'s third birthday. It captures a fleeting moment of loving intimacy and access. That is not only the blessing of presidential offspring, but all parents cherish similar memories with their own family and their own children. And those of us who follow Jesus have similar access to the Father and to his throne room. So we're in Colossians. Paul is now drawing his letter to a close. This is the fourth, this is the final chapter. And Paul has been leading the Colossian church on a breathtaking cosmic voyage of extreme discipleship into the Messio Dei, into the mission of God. He's been covering everything from Christ's eternal identity to global missions, to the very practical need that he sees Christians must have of kindness and grace in our relationships. Final words are important words. Final words are sometimes even considered the most important words, words to be cherished. So we listen to them carefully. In the verses that we have read today, just those few verses in this fourth chapter, Paul underscores the fellowship, the koinonia, the intimacy that you and I have with Christ and with one another. And he reminds us that we are here to invite the world to be part of this family, to experience the intimacy that we have with the Father and Son, to come and sit together at his table, and to join us on Christ's mission to this world. It is wonderful to be able to sit together under the teaching of God's word and to experience the transformation of Jesus Christ and his spirit, but we are never to forget that we are here for them, for the world. We are called to serve, Paul says. And Paul knows that that requires that we stay very, very close to the Father. So again, Paul breaks this down for us in three very nice points. We'll talk about the priority of prayer. We will talk about praying for proclaimers. We will talk about proclaiming the gospel. So in verse 2, note the priority of prayer. Paul opened his letter to the church at Colossae by saying that he was praying for his brothers and sisters in that church constantly. And he was thankful for their faith, and he had been continually interceding for them that they might grow in their spirit and in their maturity. Now, again, at the end of his book, he returns to the importance of prayer, not simply for symmetry to his writing, but to remind his readers of the privilege that prayer offers to them. Since we can't see or touch the Father, the Catechism itself reminds us in question and answer 116 that prayer is the primary way that you and I express our gratitude to God. The primary way. In prayer, we speak directly to God, and we trust that he hears both our gratitude and, as Paul says in Romans, our groans. Prayer is that extraordinary opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus in the resolute room of the universe. So Paul urges the Colossians, he says there in verse 2, to devote themselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. It's a straightforward statement. Sadly, it's an invitation many, perhaps even most believers, have not yet embraced. You see, we know it is one of the four marks. It is one of the essential practices. It is one of the building blocks of the early church. Along, Luke tells us in his second chapter in the book of Acts, along with the apostles' teaching, along with fellowship, and along with the breaking of bread. But prayer, prayer's hard work. Prayer is the work of discipleship. It is a spiritual discipline. It is the work of the church. Paul noted how he strenuously contended in prayer for the church and the kingdom with all of the energy that he had in Jesus as Christ was working powerfully through him. Paul uses the language, if you will, of sweat and toil. And it is that work, this work, that often finds itself at the bottom of a believer's list of priorities. The truth is, we generally have enough time to do what we really want to do, what we consider to be important. I mean, if we want to get to a football game, we're willing to give up an entire Saturday to travel, dollars to park and to attend. If we want a garden, we take the time at tilling and planting and weeding and harvesting. If we want to go hunting or fishing, it can take precedence over whatever other responsibilities we might have on our to-do list. The truth is, we make time for what we consider to be important and significant. And the truth is, if we really want to spend time with God, if we really want to express our gratitude, if we really are committed to being devoted, we can find the time. The truth is, very little of value occurs without some effort, without some discipline, without some prioritizing, without some sacrificing of other things that we probably would also enjoy. And Paul says, prayer is of ultimate priority. But at the same time, notice with me that Paul isn't laying a law down here. This isn't a list of rules or regulations by which We must measure our commitment. Paul knows prayerfulness can't be legislated. It can only be a response to God's grace that is growing, that is welling up in our life. Disciples of Jesus long to spend time with God because of what God has done for them. The word devote here, Paul uses to suggest a sincere and deep passion and a deliberate purpose, which sometimes, ironically, are at odds with each other. Our prayer life often gets interrupted by other things that we are also passionate about or deeply committed to. Some people get up early for prayer because there are fewer distractions. Some people find that evenings are more conducive for uninterrupted prayer time. What matters, Paul says, is that we are devoted, we are increasingly devoted to spending time with God in prayer. It needs to be a regular and a significant priority in our spiritual life. It must be a priority in our faith communities. Prayer impacts and changes the course of history. Walter Wink, a New Testament professor theologian, said, "History belongs to the intercessors." So Paul urges us here to be watchful. Jesus called on his disciples to keep watch for his return because he said he didn't know, and he says we don't know when that will exactly be, Matthew 25. Jesus further challenged his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and to pray so that they would not fall into temptation, walk off the path. We are to make the matters of this world, we are to make the matters of this church, the matters of our faith community, the matters of our heart central in our praying. And the invitation here underscores that with a sense of urgency and significance. Paul also urges us to be thankful. Paul has previously in this book underscored that thankfulness is consistent in the life of a believer. Grace, which Paul talked about at length, and gratitude are siblings. They have their same roots in English. They have the same roots in Greek. And this should come as no surprise to anyone. I mean, how can a recipient of divine grace not also be profoundly grateful? Truth is, they can't. An ungrateful Christian is an oxymoron. A grateful believer is a mature believer. And a mature believer is a grateful believer. Ask a follower of Jesus how grateful they are, and you will have a good barometer into their spiritual life. In Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul goes on to ask that we pray for the spread of the gospel message, that we ask God to open doors, provide us with opportunities to share the good news of Jesus, to prepare the hearts of those who will hear the message, so when they hear the message, they'll be open to receiving it. Campus Crusade for Christ, now best known as CRU, has long said, and I quote, "Before you talk to people about God, make sure you talk to God about the people." Every follower of Jesus should have a prayer list of 3, 4, 5 or more people that they are actively, that they are daily praying will come to know Jesus. We should be praying for those people that we care the most about, for family members, for extended family, for our neighbors, for coworkers, for others that we intersect on a regular basis. We need to lift them before the throne of God on a daily, regular basis and ask God to draw them to himself. Do you want the people you care about to know Jesus Christ? To become part of his family? To participate in the inheritance that Paul has been talking about? It's very important that we're talking to God about them. God, through Christ's Spirit, is the only one who can convict them, the only one who can convert them, the only one who can change and transform their life. God alone is sovereign. If we really care about somebody's eternity and where they're going to spend it, Paul says it begins on our knees. Also in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul notes his partnership with the Colossian believers in sharing what he was praying for them. And now he asks them to pray for him, for his ministry, for his mission, for his teaching, for his preaching. Our intercessory prayers, who and what we are praying about, reveal a great deal about our priorities. And Paul makes a surprising comment and a specific request here in this text. Paul notes for us he's in prison. He's in chains. Learning a pastor has indicated that he has been incarcerated on several occasions would no doubt raise some questions in people's minds. I'm assuming, because truth is we have never discussed it, that if the Georgetown's search team is going through resumes, through minister profiles, and they came to find that one particular pastor had been incarcerated on a number of occasions, he would probably go into the bottom of the pile or maybe into the circular file. I mean, surely this is some mistake. Paul, why would an ambassador of Jesus Christ be in prison? What did he do? What did he say that put him in prison? I mean, obviously, it must have been something horrific, something terrible. I mean, people don't just get thrown into prison for no reason, do they? Why did Paul say that? What does that mean for us? From the rest of the New Testament, we come to understand that Paul's incarceration and his suffering were the result of politically incorrect perspective from his ministry, from preaching Christ. You see, proclaiming that Christ was Lord was in direct conflict with the fact that Caesar had declared himself as Lord. So proclaiming Jesus Christ boldly and clearly became hazardous to one's health in that world. Paul is in chains as he writes this letter. But he strategically said nothing about it for the first three chapters. And he only mentions it here in this context as a prayer request. And even then, he doesn't ask us to pray specifically about it. So, if I don't make it here on Thursday, and you know where I would be then, my request would be that you pray that I get out as soon as possible. Paul asks that we pray, God, open a door for the message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Jesus Christ. That's what's most important. That's what it's all about. That's why the church exists. Maybe that's why Paul is asking for prayers that his cell door would suddenly be opened up. I mean, that happened to Paul already. He experienced that personally. It also happened when he was in the prison in Philippi with Silas. I mean, God did it once for him. God did it twice for him. God could do it a third time for him. Do it again. Do it again. God can. God is sovereign. But that doesn't seem to be Paul's priority. It's not at the top of his list. His focus is squarely on proclaiming Jesus Christ. And whether that be inside the walls of a prison or whether that be outside the walls of a prison, it doesn't matter to Paul. Wherever he is, he's going to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. He wants the world to know Jesus. He wants the world to know about his crucifixion and about his resurrection, about his ascension and the fact that he sits at the right hand of God, because that is the essence of good news that the world so desperately needs to hear. Today, many who follow Jesus think that if they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ or told somebody about it, it would simply be ignored. Paul says, tell it anyway. Today, many people who follow Jesus think that talking about the gospel is politically incorrect, Paul says. Proclaim it anyway. Today, many people are aware that the gospel can be offensive to people. They might not like it. Paul says, proclaim it anyway. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul knows that his words alone are ineffective and feeble in transforming people or enabling people to come to Jesus. It's all God's Spirit. Only God can bring the message to life in the hearts of people in ways that will ultimately transform their lives to be followers of Jesus. And that's why prayer, your prayer and my prayer, are so urgent and essential in the cause of the church, in the mission of the church, in evangelism, in the spread of the gospel, in harvesting the lost people, in building the church, and in bringing in the kingdom. And Scripture makes us one wonderful promise. If we pray, it'll change lives. Paul also wants prayers that the message would be proclaimed clearly. In Ephesians 6, in verses 19 and 20, Paul requests prayer that the message will be preached boldly and fearlessly. See, Paul isn't just talking about a clear delivery. He's asking that the message will be clearly received. If there's an offense being built, that it will be built, that people will know what it means to follow Jesus. Now, there are a lot of pastors and preachers and teachers who continue as best they can to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet have seen very few results on their efforts. People are not coming to Jesus. Believers are not growing in their faith. The church is not growing. And all too commonly, it is the pastor who is blamed for that. That's unfortunate, because as I read Paul here, according to Paul, some, much, perhaps most of the responsibility lies with the congregation and their lack of intercession, their lack of prayer. Paul is saying, if you want your pastor to be a better preacher, pray for your pastor. If you want your pastor to be more effective, pray for your pastor. A preacher proclaims the power of God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit through the power of your prayers. See, preaching is not just the individual pastor's responsibility. It is the corporate responsibility of the whole body of Christ. We should be praying for our pastors when they preach the gospel. We're on this mission together. So the search team of this church has been encouraging us to pray for the next pastor. More specifically, they have been asking us to pray in that search so we can attain the next under-shepherd for this congregation. And we should all be doing that on a regular daily basis. But Paul is also talking about the next step. That is, when we get our next settled pastor, Paul wants us to continually pray for our pastor, especially when that pastor is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to pray for the people who are serving and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, whoever they are, wherever they are. And then the fifth and sixth verse of this fourth chapter, Paul defines the message that is to be proclaimed as the mystery of Christ. It's a reference, if you will, back to the first chapter, the 27th verse, and to the first four verses of chapter 2. When we consider these earlier texts that he wrote, we note that what God had kept secret for generations, that is, his word and his wisdom, is now on full display in the person of Jesus Christ. The mystery of Christ, Christ in me, the hope of all glory. So now Paul asks for prayers to proclaim that gospel clearly, to proclaim it so listeners can understand. And as followers of Jesus, our mission is to make disciples of all nations, to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So we need to proclaim it clearly. We need to proclaim it simply, proclaim it accurately, and proclaim it powerfully. We use a lot of churchese in our in-house conversations. But when we're talking to outsiders, that is, those who are not yet part of the family of God, they don't understand what we mean when we talk about being born again, or justification, or vicarious atonement, or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. I'm missing a page here, so hang on a second. They are great words, but they don't communicate well with the people who don't understand them. Too often unbelievers, especially those in North America, have spent their time among believers so that they no longer know how to talk to the world. Someone once said to a pastor friend of mine, "I don't really like the four spiritual laws." To which the friend of mine said, "I understand. But when I go fishing, I don't like the worms either. But the worms aren't for me. They're for the fish." If our mission is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to a lost world, we need to use words and methods that communicate well. The gospel is a message designed to grab people's hearts because it's true and because God's Spirit has already been at work in their heart and in their life. So from the message, Paul turns his attention to the messenger. He says in verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Scripture says the gospel will appeal to some, and others will see it as foolishness. That's the nature of the gospel. It's like a sword. It divides. But all too often, people push the message of Jesus Christ aside because of the messenger. The truth is, some Christians can be obnoxious, overbearing, and unrelenting. Some Christians can be hypocritical. They can lack integrity. They can be negative. They can be basically uncaring. Sometimes the messenger proclaims, either by word or by deed, that the message of grace, but do it in such a way that they do it with so little grace that it falls on deaf ears. A young man who came to Jesus Christ through his girlfriend told the pastor, "First I fell in love with her, and then I fell in love with Jesus." That's a good messenger. It's what a messenger is supposed to be, to model the message. As Christian messengers, the world needs to fall in love with us, with our compassion, with our gentleness, with our graciousness, so that ultimately they will fall in love with Jesus, so that they will listen to what we have to say because they've already seen him in us. We need to be sensitive to the circumstances and concerns of those we seek to reach. The message is in the hands of the messenger. That is, the gospel is in our hands. You and I are the messengers. Paul concludes this section saying, "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I love the word conversation here. Conversations until recently, last 100 years, for example, were almost always in person, face to face. They happened at work, they happened in the backyard over the fence, they happened over the heads, they had happened standing in line at the store. Paul didn't envision a major marketing campaign that would use billboards and television advertising and skywriting or slick evangelism programs. Paul isn't promoting that everyone go to a street corner with a megaphone and share the message. Paul uses the word conversation. Conversation implies an ongoing dialogue with mutual interest. Paul envisions a believer sharing the good news first and foremost with their family, and then with their friends, and then with their neighbors, and with their co-workers, and with fellow students through everyday conversations. Or as one teacher put it, one beggar simply telling another beggar where to find bread. Truth is, we need to get as comfortable talking about Jesus as we are about our family, about our job, about our favorite sports team. As we go into all the world to preach the gospel, Jesus said in Mark, recorded also in Matthew, Paul reminds us to make the most of every opportunity. The Greek is best translated here, as you are going, as you are living, as you are doing your business, as you're on the golf course, as you're among your neighbors, as you're interacting with that waiter or waitress at the table, as you're in the classroom, wherever you are, preach, teach, share, converse about the gospel. In other words, be constantly looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus. The Greek here literally means to buy back the time. To buy back the time. I think that means watch and don't duck. People come to Jesus because God provides the opportunity. And we can see that opportunity. And then the question on the table is, don't duck the responsibility. Some churches have well-developed and well-funded evangelism programs. But it seems to me, if we would just follow Paul's encouragement, we don't need a well-developed program. We don't need a lot of money. All we need is believers who are faithful in sharing the gospel. D.L. Moody told of a wealthy man who loved Jesus Christ with all his heart, but struggled to speak clearly about him. So every night that Moody was preaching in town, this man would hire a horse-drawn carriage and have the driver take him to Moody's meetings. Once there, he would pay the driver for 2 hours of the driver's time and then send the driver into the evangelistic meeting of Moody to listen to him while he would stay and watch the horses. The gospel never said it wouldn't be costly to the believer. Throughout church history, people have literally paid the ultimate price. They have paid with their life so that other people, those out there, could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's free for the listener. The good news of God's grace is free. You don't have to earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. But no one ever came to know Jesus Christ for free. Bottom line, it cost the Father his Son. But the truth is, if we follow Jesus, it's going to cost us something too. Always has. Always will. Do you want your family, your friends, your neighbors to know Jesus Christ? Do you want it enough to give up some time, some money, some comfort level, maybe even your life? It will cost us something to reach the world. In making the most of every opportunity, Paul encourages our conversations to always be full of grace. We need to be sensitive to where people are. So if your friend might say to you, "Are you religious?" You might say, "Yes, I'm religious. I go to church every Sunday. It makes a big difference in my life. Sometime I'd love to tell you about it." Or if your neighbor would say to you, "I noticed that every Sunday morning you leave and you go to some place. Where do you go?" You might tell them that you were at worship, if you were, and then tell them how God is really important in your life. Watch. God will provide you. The Spirit will provide you with openings. And when that opening is right in front of you, don't duck. God opens the door. And when God opens a door, he invites us to simply walk through it. If he opened the door, he will give us the words to speak. We need to make sure our conversations are full of grace, that they are done graciously. The message must be intrinsically contained in the presentation. We also need Paul says, to season our conversation with salt. Seasoned with salt seems to be a reference to an old Jewish idiom for keeping things interesting. That's the key. A life-changing message shouldn't be boring. It shouldn't be banal. It shouldn't be predictable. It should be out of our hearts. It should be with passion. It should be with excitement. It should be with joy. It should be with a smile on our face. It should be with gratitude and with grace. And our body language needs to match the words that we speak. We're talking about Jesus as the Lord. Sadly, some gospel presentations lack content. They lack substance. The gospel is often portrayed as faith in faith, or faith in a nebulous God who just loves everybody. You just need to love God, they say, and he'll love you back, and you know what? Life will be good. That's not the gospel. The gospel is revealed propositional truth. If you and I were to take the gospel, the cross out of the gospel, it's no longer gospel. If you and I were to take the factor of sin out of the promise of the gospel, it's no longer good news. If you take commitment and discipleship out of the gospel, it is no longer gospel. If we take grace out of the gospel, it's not gospel either. We're not called to change the gospel. We're called simply to present it, to preach it, to live it. The method of presentation may change, but the gospel is unchanging. Proclaiming a life-transforming gospel will lead to some life-transforming questions, and we need to take those questions seriously as well. We need to be ready for anything, which is what is behind Paul's heads up for all of us as believers. Know how to answer everyone. Answer it graciously. In fact, sometimes a question may catch us a bit off guard. And the truth is, that's okay. You don't have to have all the answers to everyone's questions. Then we can find the answer. And that, the finding of the answer, well, that brings us back to where we started, in the resolute room, at the feet of our resolute Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the invitation into your throne room. Thank you for the privilege of stepping into your presence and being received in grace, your love, your goodness. You're a good, good God. So, Father, equip us for mission. Bring us to our knees in prayer. Send us out into this world to proclaim Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.